This morning we have a special testimony from another very important person in our church. It's a lady who has, to my knowledge, not held any big positions in the church as far as maybe the way we reckon things, but she has held a position in this church for a very long time called the position of servant. She has served in this church for, from the beginning, as she's going to be sharing with you. The first time that Island Baptist Church met was in this, well, not in this auditorium, but in this building. Back several names ago, it was called the Hilton at that time, and the church first met here. And the lady I'm going to introduce to you is going to be speaking to you is a lady by the name of Peggy Toby. She has been our pianist here from the beginning. Her first service here at this church service, she was asked when she came in. A lady by the name of Donna Seiler, who's sitting in the back, recognized the fact that she played the piano and set it down at the piano, and she's been playing ever since. Before she joined the church, she had to stay. So anyway, we've asked Peggy to come and speak because we believe she can say some things about the history of this church that no one else can say. And so I want to ask you to welcome Peggy.
Thank you for allowing me to share with you a little bit about Island Baptist Church. I moved here with my husband and my two daughters in 1984. And we came from McAllen Calvary Baptist Church, and I had kind of wandered away from it as I got married, and I grew up and I had children, and we moved here in 1984, and times were very difficult for us. The project that we came to work on didn't work out, and so here we were in a strange place. And I remember that I wondered why the people were hateful and mean, and because we were outsiders, we didn't belong here. And so I was very unhappy. At that time, I was taking care of four older family members. So I had my four older family members and my two daughters. And I read in the paper that Island Baptist Church was meeting at the Hilton. And so I got my girls together, and we came to the first service. And as Bill said, the minute I walked through the door, Donna said, "She plays the piano." And I sat down to play, and I've played ever since. I just am thrilled that I got to play in a band today. That's really so special. Donna was my Sunday school teacher in McAllen. She was my GA leader. She was a youth director. And so she and Chuck were mentors for me all the years of growing up. And so I thought, well, went home that day, and I remember I prayed in the afternoon and said, "Lord, you know, where do you want me? What do you want me to do? I'm so miserable here, and I know I've been away from you." And so the next Sunday, I rededicated my life, and I joined Island Baptist Church. And like I said, I've played every Sunday since then. And I caught the vision of the church. That Sunday, there were probably 20 people there. That was the membership, was about 20 people. And they were talking about someday we would have three services on a Sunday. And, you know, I just caught the vision, and we just plugged along, and more people started joining. A lot of people from McAllen joined us, the Gowers, the Parkers. And I thought, well, this must be where the Lord wants me to be a service to Him. And I look around today and look at all the ministries that we have. We have the rehab, we have the Sowing Seeds of Love, the MOPS, the Mission Les Miscatel, the Winter Texan Program, which we're thrilled to have you here every winter, and then we have Spring Break. And so all that vision has come true, and I'm actually living in it today because those things did happen. It wasn't easy. We had lots of rocky roads along the way. But we just remained faithful and serving, and I don't think I would have made it without Island Baptist Church, and I know my family wouldn't, but God provided for us. He took care of my family, He took care of my four older people, and He gave me the strength to do what I needed to do, and by grace alone, that's how I've gotten here, and I couldn't have done it without Island Baptist. Thank you.
As Peggy says, she's living that vision today. And God continues to give us vision and continues to give us direction. We should expect Him to, because the future is still in front of us and we still have things to do. I don't know about you, but I've trusted Christ as my Savior. So I know the Lord hasn't come back yet because I'd be gone. So since He hasn't, then we have work to do. And until he comes back for us, then all vision and all projects will get done at that point and be fulfilled. But until then, we have work to do and work to accomplish. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. 2004, magazine called The Rolling Stone, you've heard of it, right? Rolling Stone magazine named the greatest rock and roll song of all time. Not to anybody's surprise, they named the song by Bob Dylan, Rolling Stone, which is their namesake. Written back in the mid-1960s, Bob Dylan wrote a 5.5-minute song, which wasn't exactly your perfect rock and roll song. Everybody loved Bob. Bob submitted his recording to Columbia Records. Columbia Records people, about the vast majority of them, loved the music. They loved what he had to say. The problem was is that the marketing and salespeople of Columbia Records had a different idea, and their opinion mattered greatly. Because if they didn't feel like they could market Bob Dylan's song and they couldn't sell it, then how can you make a good song out of it? So what they decided to do is they decided to get to the place where they could make a compromise. See, the problem with Columbia Records was that they were selling what was called mainstream music, which in the mid-60s represented pop, jazz, country, gospel, the best of Broadway and Hollywood. People like Streisand and Sinatra and Tony Bennett were their tickets. That's what they were making their money on. They weren't making money because they had not invested, for instance, in pop rock and roll like a Bob Dylan. In addition to that, Columbia Records had a track record to keep. Their track record included the fact that 2 years before they had turned down a record, an American record made by a British no-name group called the Beatles. They turned that one down. 10 years prior to that, they turned down a no-name musician by the name of Elvis. So they had a track record to keep, you see. And why publish Bob Dylan? Because that would make us a lot of money, and that would be crazy. Why would we want to do something like that? So, but they came to a compromise because so many people in Columbia loved it, even though the marketing people didn't. And what they decided to do was take his record and split it in half. One song, they were going to put it on two sides of a 45. Now, how are you going to make one song on two sides of a 45 sound right? Well, it's basically trashing the song is what they did. But nonetheless, they were putting it out to make a few people happy, and so they put the song out on two sides. They played it in the California, DJ played it, people loved it. He played both sides together, recorded them on a tape, and began to play it from the tape instead of from the 45. And from there, as they say, history was made. And Bob Dylan has this very famous song. We are very similar people, every one of us, to Columbia Records in many respects. Similar in this way. It's tempting to stick with decisions that are safe, predictable, right? Tempting to go with that which our preconceptions, maybe misconceptions, have already agreed that that's the way it ought to be. It's much easier for us to go in that direction. It's much easier for us to become finance-driven or tradition-driven or popularity-driven instead of vision-driven. Vision being by God. The problem with it is that though you wind up in a safe place, you might not very well wind up in a place where God wants you to be. You may wind up in a place where Bob Dylan's song may actually be true about you and about me and about us. The chorus to his song reads this way. It says, "How does it feel to be on your own with no direction home, like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone?" If we are to embrace as a people and as a church, if we are to embrace the impact that God desires us to make, we must prize his agenda over everything else. That is our necessity, day in and day out as Christians, day in and day out as a church. We started last time, as I said, looking at this whole idea of visionary, the engineering of a vision, taking it from the place of having a burden in your heart about something that has to be, all the way to the place where you're actually seeing it take place. And as I said, the people of Island Baptist Church have already been through it. They've already seen it. They've already watched God do some incredible things. We saw that vision wasn't just something that could be. Everybody can dream. Everybody has dreams. Dreams are not worth much. Ideas are not worth much. Vision, on the other hand, is different than a dream. Vision is a burden. Vision is more than a concern. It's not just something that could be. Vision is something that must be, should be. If you have a vision, quote unquote, that doesn't move you, you don't have a vision. You don't have a vision, at least a vision from God, because visions from God move people. They direct them. They burden them. They won't leave them alone. They won't let them sleep. They won't let them get over it. That's what a vision is. That's what a burden is, as we saw last time. Although God can speak to us and give us visions in many different ways, the primary way where he gives us the vision is in the burden of our heart. The Holy Spirit living within us, who begins to pull us and begins to tug us in a direction with a project or with the thing that God wants us to do, a ministry that he wants us to accomplish, whether it be collectively or individually, as God has called us as individuals, in both individuals and a church. We have this. We saw that the vision is that burden. We also saw the second thing that we saw when we were together is last time, is that the second part of the vision, the second step of the vision, is by far the longest and by far the hardest. The hardest part of the vision, the longest part of the vision, most often, is the waiting period between the time that you actually receive a burden and the time that God begins to do some things. You begin to see some realities and things fall into place, saying, hey, God's moving. This is working. This is truly more than just a vision. God is actually behind it. God is moving more than just me, more than just us. There is something taking place here, and it's in that waiting period where many visions die. If you're waiting on God, though, it's a good wait. If you're waiting on God, it's a good wait. We saw last time we were together that what could be and should be cannot be until God is ready for it to be. That's the way it works. It's all about timing. You don't give birth to a vision before it's due. You wait till it's time, and when God moves it, then it takes place. We're going to begin or continue this morning. We're going to be finishing up the next time we come together next Sunday back at the old property. I got a new vision when I was sitting here eating breakfast. Did y'all? We should sell both sets of properties and move here and have breakfast every Sunday. They want to remodel it for us. It's perfect. It's set up. And Jeff could come every Sunday and set up our sound. It'd be a great deal, I think. Sounded good. Got a screen and everything. Why, you know, why reinvent the wheel, right? No. We're going to continue with number three. We looked at number one. We saw a vision is something that not only could be, but should be. Number two, we saw that vision requires us to wait very patiently for God to fulfill it. Three this morning. But the third thing you must understand about a vision is this. What God originates, he also orchestrates. What God originates, he also orchestrates. Look with me here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Look at verse 1. We're going to see how Nehemiah, as we said, had this burden, this vision there at the beginning of chapter 1, which he knew there needed to be walls. It's not only something that could be, it's something that absolutely, as far as he was concerned, should be, but he had to wait 5 months for God to move the hand of the king. But we see that process begin to unfold. As I said last time, we wait for God, and we wait for God, and we wait for God. But when God's timing comes, then God comes through, and the circumstances come through, as they say, in spades. And that's exactly what's going to take place here with Nehemiah and the project God has given to him. Look at verse 1. It says, and it came about in the month Nisan, this is 5 months more or less since he's gotten a vision, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before the king. Remember, he's the wine taster. He's got a cush job. If you're the king, and you got a guy who's testing the wine before you drink it in order to ensure that you don't die, how much do you pay that guy? Minimum wage? Let him live in a shack? He's your friend, let me tell you. You got him on the big salary. He's one of your top-paid guys. He's got a cush job. Nehemiah is willing to give all this up for this burden God's given to him. He's a great example of what it takes to see a vision through. He says, wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? Now, by the way, it could be a punishable offense, punishable by death, to have a bad look on your face before some of these kings. And so that's the reason why Nehemiah's going to get a little quaky in his boots here. He says, this was nothing but sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah adds, he said, then I was very much afraid. You just thought he looked bad prior to that. Now he's looking really bad. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? This is his opportunity. He's been waiting for God to open a door for him before this king, for him to step through to see his vision take place. He's been waiting with 5 months with nothing happening. Now it happens, as I said, in space. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. He interjects. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of the fathers of my tomb, that I may rebuild it. As far as we can tell, only thing that Nehemiah has in his mind is that possibly he could get a leave of absence from his job and be able to go down to Jerusalem and somehow raise money among the people or something, and that he would just simply be allowed to go away. Well, he's going to get more than that. He's going to get a whole lot more than that. It's a great illustration of how, as I said, when God comes through, he comes through in spades. The king said, and I said to the king, verse 6, then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? That simple. Wow. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time, and I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, read that Euphrates, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber and make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. As I said, the rest of the story last time is that not only does he allow him to go, but he also funds the whole project, and he appoints Nehemiah as the governor of the entire province. And so he has all the finances, he has all the power, he has all the authority when the best he could hope for prior to that was just simply be able to get a leave of absence. Again, this is an example of how God does things when the timing comes about. Again, when God originates something, he also orchestrates it. Whatever God originates, he also orchestrates. You will always know what God wants you to do long before you will know how he wants you to do it. That's the way it works. So if you have a vision, you have a burden that God has given you, and you don't see how, guess what? You're not a bad place. Not a bad place. You can't tell me how it's going to work or how you're going to do this thing God has called you to do. It's not a problem, okay? Not a problem. God quite often, he will show you how, or he will show you what, long before he will give you how. What always precedes how. Nehemiah definitely knew what to do. He hadn't a clue how he was going to get it done. When God speaks to us, he gives us a burden. We always ask how. Understand this very carefully. How is not a problem with God. How is our greatest concern. Right? Here we are trying to raise $3 million for a church and even more of that in order to build a building that we need to build. How are we going to do it? Well, that's a big concern. You understand God's not wringing his hands about how that's supposed to work. It's not his problem. Actually, this is the other thing you need to understand. In fact, no, it is his problem. It's not ours. How is never a problem with God? And here's the other thing we need to understand very clearly. How is never our problem? How is never our problem? It wasn't Nehemiah's problem to figure out how he was going to get down there. That was God's problem. How is never our problem. Even though we may think so, nonetheless, it is how is always God's problem. Here's another aspect of what God originates, he also orchestrates. Here, understand this. Divine vision requires divine intervention. Does that make sense? Divine vision requires divine intervention. If you say you have a divine vision and yet you can do it yourself, you probably don't have a vision from God. Divine vision requires divine intervention. God has to come through, and if he doesn't come through, then you're not going to make it. Think about it for just a second. How did Moses, who received a divine vision of himself being a deliverer for the nation of Israel, how did that actually work out? Just so happened that 40 years later he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and it just so happened that there was a bush up on the side of the hill that was aflame that just so happened to not burn up, right? Is that how it worked? There's no happenstance to it. It was a divine intervention, was it not? Can you imagine Joseph sitting in the prison there in Egypt with this vision rattling, maybe trying to remove from his mind this vision that God gave him as a young boy, these dreams that he saw of him being a ruler, and even his brothers bowing down to him. Can you imagine trying to remove that from his mind? And then lo and behold, it just so happens that the Egyptian Pharaoh has a dream, and from that dream, eventually, within a couple of weeks, Joseph is elevated to the second most powerful man in the world. Now, that just happened to happen? No, it requires divine intervention. What God originates, he also orchestrates, and divine vision requires divine intervention. We always ask how. How is never a problem for God. Mary When told that she was going to conceive, what did she say? How can this be, since I am a virgin? What did the angel say? He gave her this basic, the Holy Spirit's going to oversee you, but he gave her the bottom line answer, just simply this: nothing shall be impossible with God. That's the way vision works. Nothing shall be impossible with God. If it is God's project, then God will see to it. Don't worry about it, Mary. Don't worry about an individual Christian. Don't worry about it, Island Baptist Church. If it's God's project, then God will make it happen. Think back just with me for just a minute. Can you remember one story in the Bible where God gave the responsibility of figuring out the divine vision, how it was going to work, to the person he gave that vision to? For instance, was Moses required to come up with a plan to get a couple of million people across the Red Sea? I don't know what you're going to do, Moses, but buddy, you better figure something out. Was he required to come up with a plan? No. Was David responsible for coming up for a plan to get Saul off the throne so he could be what he was supposed to be, the anointed king of Israel? No. Wasn't his responsibility. Doesn't say, come up with a plan. When Jesus told the disciples to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, did he say, come up with a plan? No. Divine vision requires divine intervention. It is true all the way through. Without exception, every single person with divine vision simply did what they were told to do, did as much as they could, and they gave the rest to God. Now, I should say this to you. That is very reassuring. That should be very reassuring. You do the best you can, you do all you can, and then once you've done all of that, you give it all over to God because it's His project anyway. Let Him handle it. Let Him do it. Nehemiah couldn't accomplish a thing on his own. He simply just had to sit and wait for God to come through, and when God came through, boy, did He come through in a big way. Now, having said all that, I want you to surely understand that we don't just do nothing. You don't just sit by. God's given you a divine vision. You need to keep doing something. You don't have to come up with a plan, but you need to keep doing, as we said last week. Maybe it's just running in place that's all you're doing. But nonetheless, you need to keep doing something. Nehemiah just found himself running in place, waiting for a king to give him an opportunity. Which brings us to the next point, an important point, and it is work when it comes to vision. Here's what it is. We're on number 5. Share your burden and vision with the appropriate people at the appropriate time. Part of the vision project is that you can't do it by yourself. Most visions are not solo flights. They require others to be involved with it. For the appropriate time and the appropriate people, you share your vision. You share your request. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. If you look here, down in chapter 2, if you look down in verse 17, look at what he does as he takes this next step of vision. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Then I said to them," now he's arrived in Jerusalem, he's not told anybody why he's there, he's not told anybody the authority he has from the king, he's not told anybody about his project, he arrives in Jerusalem, he's there for a day, that night he goes out on a donkey ride around the entire perimeter of the city. He looks at the walls, he looked at the gates that are burned, he looks at the project and what he's up against. And then having done that night, then he meets with the elders of Israel, and this is what he says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Verse 18. "And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work." Now he's brought the right people in, you see. Now they're following and taking the next step. When I came to this church back in 2001, this church already had a vision for new land and new building. I was not responsible for that vision. I bought into the vision. I believed the vision. I've taken ownership of the vision, in many ways the leadership of the vision, because the pastor of the church, needs to do that. Obviously, if he's not on board about the vision, then you either fire him or fire yourselves. I don't know what you need to do. But I believed in that vision. I could see it. We hadn't been here very long. And I sat in a deacons meeting with many of the men who are still here as deacons. And we asked a single question. A single question was, did we see ourselves, Island Baptist Church, as the foreseeable future, at least as far as we could tell, being satisfied with our current facilities and then being able to house what we thought the project, the the expansion of the ministries of Island Baptist Church, what they ought to be, what we believe God wanted them to be, did we see them as being sufficient? The unanimous answer was no. And it wasn't a surprise. That was the same answer that the church and the leadership of the church had been giving for about 6 or 7 years. I heard it for myself, and I agreed with it myself. No, we didn't see it as being sufficient, that it was going to work, that we needed to do something. And that answer, no, didn't motivate us any more than it had motivated us the previous 7 or 8 years of the history of Island Baptist Church with this vision. That wasn't a motivating factor. Another thing to point out here about Nehemiah, it wasn't Nehemiah who first saw that there were no walls around the city. Think about it. Do you know how long they've been without walls? 70 years. 70 years without walls. Every day when these people woke up, there were people who were born in Jerusalem who had no idea there had ever been walls around Jerusalem. They'd been there for 70 years. They'd been back from Babylon, from exile. They had seen that the walls weren't there. Many people thought that there ought to be walls there. It wasn't like Nehemiah just had this bright idea. But what took place here was something different. Nehemiah came to them and he spoke to them about the real issue that's taking place. He says, listen, people, don't you understand that there's no walls around this city, which is a slap in the face to the people of Israel, which ultimately, because of who we are, is a slap in the face to our God. We cannot let it go on. We must move, and we need to do it now. And then it says, and they rose up and put their hands to this good project. Likewise, when I came here, there was a vision to build and buy property. They've been talking about it for 6 or 7 years. The thing that moved us was we started getting reports from some respected real estate people that told us the price of the property was about to go up. It was very soon going to get to the place where we as a church would, despite the fact that we believe we needed new land and new property, it was going to get to the place very soon where we were not going to be able to afford it. That is what lit a fire underneath us. We believed God wanted us to do this. There was nothing to get us off dead center. The price of property hadn't elevated in quite a while, but there was a predicted, at least, a vision that there was going to be property come up very high. Sure enough, they were right. It moved us. So we found the property that we found by God's providence. We found it for the price that we found by God's providence within a couple of years, and today it's worth much more than we paid for it. No coincidence in those things. No coincidence. Today we find ourselves at a similar place. We have property, been paid for. We know God wants us to build a building there. Question is, when do we do it? I can't answer that question. I don't know that any single one of us here can answer that question, but we're endeavoring to say, God, please tell us. Please show us. The signs, though, are similar to when I got here before. Every year that we don't build is a year that we're moving further away from our potential to be able to build on this property. Building prices go up. We can't wait until it's time, quote unquote, in the sense of, well, we have enough people here, and therefore we need to build. You're behind the eight ball when you do that. God doesn't work that way. God works in advance. So we have to answer that question with the looming, at least a prospect, that we may not in the very near future be able to afford to build on that property. We have to consider all these things and allow God to move us in the direction, which brings me to my last point, this morning at least. Last point about vision is simply this, and it may not make sense when I say it at first, but if you'll give me a chance to explain, I think you'll get it. Here it is. Vision is more like skydiving than it is like ice skating. That makes good sense, doesn't it? Vision is more like skydiving than it is like ice skating. Think about it. Everybody here been ice skating? Nobody here been roller skating? We could say either one. Ice skating, roller skating. You know, you can sort of skate, can't you? Never been before. You can go down there and plop a couple of bucks down on the counter. What's the risk? There's no big risk. I mean, you could break your neck, I guess. Plop a couple of bucks, give them your shoe size, put on the skates, step out on the ice or step out on the floor and start skating. Nobody's going to make fun of you if you hang onto the rail, will they? You can clop along. You can try your best. Nobody's going to make fun of you if you pull out, pull off at the next exit, if you know what I mean, and have a seat and watch everybody skate. You can just sort of ice skate, but you can't sort of skydive. You can't do it. You either in the plane or you are free falling. And there was no in between. Either you do it or you don't do it. And that's the way vision is. You want to see vision fulfilled? You can't sort of do it. You can't halfway do it. you have to jump and you have to go. Nehemiah gives up a cush job. He gives up, a life of luxury. No problems. He doesn't have to make any decisions. He doesn't have anybody looking up to him. He only answers to the king. All he does is taste wine all day. That's all that he does. He gets paid a ton of money for this. He's set up. Nehemiah, if you will, trashes all of that to see a vision. He puts something at complete risk. His absolute security of his future, he puts at complete risk because of the vision that God has given to him. That's vision, guys. That's when you know you have a vision. When it moves you to the place of sacrifice. If you have a vision and aren't willing to sacrifice for it, listen, you're mistaken. Vision requires sacrifice. God has given you a personal burden. God has given you a personal direction. And yet you're afraid because of the sacrifice you make. Let me tell you something. There is no exception to the rule. Every vision requires sacrifice. Every vision requires us to put ourselves, our families, possibly our future, our jobs, whatever it is, requires us to put it at risk. The example here at Island Baptist Church, you've got 12 or 15 people who sign a note, put their names as guarantees to a loan because they believe that there needed to be a church on our current property. That's vision. That's the way it works. It always involves risk. Obviously, you're risking yourself against what God wants you to do. It's the safest bet you're ever going to make. But nonetheless, it requires a little risk on our part. Vision never becomes a reality until someone or someone's are willing to jump. Think about it. What was the chances of David fighting Goliath? What was the chances of David staying behind the battle lines of Israel, a couple hundred yards from Goliath, and lobbing rocks in his general direction? What was the chances of him killing the giant? Less than zero. He had almost zero chance facing him face to face, did he not? He's just a boy, Scripture says. Facing this 8.5, 9 foot tall man who wasn't just some skinny basketball player. He was a monster. Enormous person. What's his chances of when he faces him face to face? Almost zero. Less than zero, though, if he stands behind the lines of Israel. He had to take a risk, did he not? He had to step out. He had to move. He had to step out from the ranks of Israel and essentially say, in a few minutes, somebody's going to die and it may just be me. But I cannot, remember his burden? This man cannot stand and defy the armies of Israel. The whole ranks of Israel, including two brothers of his, had heard the same challenge and had not done a thing. David, though, caught the vision. Vision always moves us. Vision always requires risk, does it not? David is an excellent example. Peter, think about it. How would he have ever known what it was like to walk on water if he hadn't stepped out of the boat? He would have never known. How could Nehemiah have known how God comes through in a project and enables it to take place in a very short period of time? How God's desire for people, how he can use just a secular guy with a government job to do incredible things. How would he have known that if he had stayed back there in the citadel of Susa? He would have never known it. He could have said, you know, I had visions. I could see. I believe that God could do those things. Yeah, but Nehemiah, you didn't do it. You didn't step out. All that vision stuff means absolutely nothing until you risk something. It's not until we risk. Not until we step out. Not until we're willing to jump that we're going to see God do the things that he wants to do in our lives. Has God given you a vision, personally, individually? You're never going to see it accomplished until you're willing to risk something. And I can promise you, when he gives you a vision, he's coming and putting his hand on your life. He's going to come and put your hand on some things that are very dear to you. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your nice home. Maybe it's what you do like to do with your leisure time. Maybe it's the privilege you have, for instance, with your grandchildren or other things. He's going to come and put his hand on those things and going to say, how much do you love me? How important is my project to you? How important is the direction that I want to send you to you? It's going to cost you something. And he will not apologize for making it cost because he is more valuable than all those things to us. He should be. Likewise, at Island Baptist Church, when he comes to us and he says a building project for X amount of dollars, that X amount of dollars we should expect would be hurting. It should hurt us. It's going to hurt. It's going to take a lot. It's going to require a lot on our behalf. It's going to require risk. We're going to have to reach out and say, God, we don't see how this is going to happen. But this is your problem. We're going to work our hardest. We're going to give our best. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to do the best we possibly can. We're going to strive. We're going to work. We're going to give all of ourselves we possibly can. But nonetheless, even though we add it all up, the column of numbers don't add up to what we need. Nonetheless, we're trusting you. We're going to give our best. And we're going to sacrifice. We're going to lay it all down and expect you to move. And move us in the direction that you want us to go. Are you willing to sacrifice? We've been in an endeavor now for almost 40 days. We have 7 more days left. An endeavor to consider the land that God's given to us and the potential of the new properties there. We believe, I am absolutely certain, not a belief, if you will, in the sense of I think it'll happen. No, I know for certain God's going to move us there someday. We've been in an endeavor to determine, is it now? Is it today? Is this the place? Is this the time? Am I the pastor, or is it somebody else who's going to come years from now after I'm dead? I'm not leaving, guys, just so you know. And is he going to be the one, or that group going to be the one that does it? Nonetheless, we have to determine that. It's always back in our lap saying, is this what we're supposed to do? I want to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. We're going to have a time of commitment here in just a moment. And as I said, we said before, we're not going to be taking up any money for our land this morning. We're going to continue the process and bring almost to a conclusion the process of prayer about your involvement, your potential involvement in the land. We've got a lot of people here. Some of you here are here for the first time. I would like to say this is the way it always is every Sunday. Now it is. We love each other, but we don't see each other like this. We have all these people in 3 different services. But we are glad that you're here with us, and we're glad that you're part of a church with great history and vision, and hopefully a great continuation of vision. But let's pray together. God, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the vision that you gave people 25 or more years ago to stand up and say there needed to